Well, why do you go to church? Some of our children are asking and answering that question just like I did. My parents made me go to church. I came today because I'm the pastor and you pay me to go to church. Some of you came because your husband or wife made you go to church. Well, today we're going to find the biblical reasons of why we ought to come to church, and I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and begin with verse 22 through 25. Hebrews 10, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. One of the oldest churches that still remains today is in a town called Swan Quarter, North Carolina. This church was established back in 1874. The church wanted to build their sanctuary on a certain piece of property. They went to see the owner. The owner was an unbeliever. And he said, I will not sell my property to a church. I want nothing to do with a church. My property is not for sale. Stick your sanctuary somewhere else. So they found a piece of property about 300 yards down the road. The owner gladly sold them the property. They built their sanctuary as planned. 2 years after the sanctuary was constructed, there was a terrible storm there in Swan Quarter, North Carolina. It uprooted trees. The storm completely destroyed houses. But when all the debris and the smoke and the dust had all settled, the members of that church went to check on their worship center. The storm had lifted the entire sanctuary intact off of its foundation and moved it 300 yards down the road to the very spot on the atheist property who would not sell them that land. The church got together and thought this was an act of the sovereignty of God. And they renamed their church the House of God Moved by the Hand of God. The church is the only organization that the Lord Jesus Christ established to carry out his mission. If you love Christ, you love his church, by participating with your spiritual gifts and talents and also with your giving. Well, you probably made the same observation I did when I left to drive here this morning. 2/3 of my neighbors in my neighborhood don't go to church anywhere. In fact, in America, surveys tell us that 2/3 of Americans believe with their head knowledge there is a God, that Jesus Christ is real, and there is a heaven, and they say they pray to God, but they have absolutely nothing to do with a church. We see the vast majority of Americans will darken the door of the church. And as we pass home after home, you notice when you go home today and the temperature is 61 degrees, some people will be raking leaves. Others will be out just playing with their children. Others have already, I met one boat on the way to the river this morning. People are carrying out their jet skis and doing all kinds of things. Well, that makes us wonder, why in the world do I have to go to church? That's a legitimate question. Why should we go to church? Now this morning, this is not going to be an exhaustive list for you. I just want us to study this passage in Hebrews and ask this question. Why do we as born again, baptized believers, why in the world do we go to church? First of all, write this down. Going to church will enrich your communion with God. Notice what the writer said, let us draw near with a true heart. The first reason I'm to come to church is that I might draw near. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. I am to come to church not to listen to the music, not just to listen to a sermon, nor the singing. We're to come here as a church to draw near to God, to worship him. Now notice that back in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, notice what we have here. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Ladies and gentlemen, the ability and the privilege to attend a church has not always been available to Gentile people. If we go back into the Old Testament and we see the tabernacle, we see that there was an outer court, an inner court, and then there was the Holy of Holies. The only people allowed to go in that tabernacle would be those who were Jews. In the Holy of Holies, there was a chest called the Ark of the Covenant, and it had a gold cover over the top of it. And once a year, just one time a year, the high priest was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies, and there he would sprinkle blood on top of that mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. When he would come, the Shekinah glory of God would meet that high priest. But I want you to know that that high priest could not be in there very long, and he had to carry out the rituals and the sacrifice according to the Old Testament law, or that priest would be struck dead by God. In fact, the high priest had a long robe, and at the bottom of his robe, there were bells that were attached. The other priests, they're out in the inner court. If they heard those bells jingling, they knew that he was moving, offering the sacrifices, and he was still alive. If the bells became silent, they knew that he had made a mistake in front of the Shekinah glory of God, and God had struck him dead. No one was allowed to go in to pull his dead body out of that Holy of Holies. So before the high priest went in, there was a rope tied around his waist, and then the rope went out into that inner court. And if that high priest had done something incorrect in that sacrificial system and was struck dead, the other priest in that inner court would just pull on the rope to pull his dead body out to them. In other words, failure for the high priest was fatal. And that's how sacred this place was. Just for a moment, I want you to pretend, just go back in Old Testament times and pretend that you were not a Jew. Maybe you were a Moabite. There were Hittites, Jebusites, Termites, all kind of ites back then that were not Jews. And so the Moabite comes up and he sees this beautiful temple, this beautiful tabernacle. And there's a gatekeeper there in the outer court. Let's just say the outer court was the welcome center. And so he would walk up to that outer court and say, "May I enter in here?" And the gatekeeper would say, "No, you're not a Jew, you're a Moabite. You're not allowed in here." He said, "Well, I'm looking through the doors there. What is that inside there? And there's some strange looking men standing at the front in some long robes, and they're lighting candles and burning incense. What is going on in that inner court?" And the gatekeeper there says, "Well, that's some priest. And they're in there worshiping God and burning incense and lighting candles." And the Moabite said, "Man, I wish I'd have been born a Jew. I'd love to have been a high priest. I'd love to have been one of those priests." And the gatekeeper says, "Well, I'm sorry. Unless you were a Jew and born into the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron, you would not be allowed to go into the inner court. Well, he peeks in a little further and he sees this curtain there, and there's another room back there. He said, well, what is that? And the gatekeeper says, well, that's the Holy of Holies. He said, well, I wish I could go in there. Who's in there? He said, well, that's our high priest. He said, the high priest is the one who goes in and offers sacrifices at the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He says, I wish I were a Jew. I would love to have been the high priest. He said, if that high priest is meeting with the Shekinah glory of God, I'd go in there every day to meet with him. He said, no, you wouldn't. He said, he's only allowed to go in one day. And if you go in more than one day, you will be struck dead. The Moabite said, oh, if I'd only been born a Jew, how can I become a Jew? And the gatekeeper said, you'd have to be born again in order to become a Jew. And let me tell you what would happen. The Moabite would walk sadly away from the tabernacle because he was a Moabite. He was not allowed to come in and worship God. Because of what I read to you in verses 19 down through verse 21, all of that has been gloriously changed. We now have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have access to this kind of glory of God. No one has to be turned away. God has put a welcome sign over the Holy of Holies. Notice he says we may now enter, in verse 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Now I want you to remember the colors of the veil. The veil was blue. Blue represents the heavens. Then it was scarlet. Do you know what the name Adam means? Adam means red. The first Adam, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, but the last Adam was the Son of God, and he shed his blood on the cross for us. So we've got blue, we've got scarlet, and then we've got purple. If you'll mix together blue and you mix together scarlet, you get purple. We're talking about coming down from heaven, his deity. The scarlet among man, his humanity. He's the God-man, all intertwined together. He is God with us. So he says here, when the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, the church is open for all of us to go in. Just as the high priest experienced something nobody else could experience anywhere but the Holy of Holies, there are things you and I can experience in the house of God. God's not called us to witness. He's not called us to worship. He's not called us to witness. He's not called us to work. He's called us to worship. When we come together to worship, that energizes us to work and to witness. The reason we need to come to church is we need to deepen our fellowship with God. And you can't grow like you should if you don't go like you ought. There are a lot of people who are born again. They're baby Christians. They remain baby Christians through adulthood, and they die baby Christians because they neglect coming together to worship with other believers. The second thing I want you to see here, we come to church to express my confidence in God. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The King James Version uses the word faith there instead of hope. The better manuscripts use the word hope. We're to hold fast the confession of our hope. We're to stand up for that which we believe. He says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We ought to come to church to express our confidence in God. Notice here in Hebrews 3:6, he says, we're to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In verse 14, we're told we're to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So when we come to church, we're expressing our confidence and our hope in Almighty God. Now I want you to see the results of this confidence. Somebody said that being a Christian and not participating in a church is like being a student who never goes to class. It's like being a soldier who never joins the army. It's like a citizen who will not vote. It's like a salesman who has no customers. It's like a football player who has no team. You see, while it may be possible to be a Christian without going to church, it's impossible to be a growing Christian, a godly Christian, a maturing Christian without going to church. I like what R.A. Torrey said. He said, there's nothing more important in the Christian life than beginning right. And if we begin right, we can go on right. And one way to begin right is by being faithful in the house of God. Now notice my resolve. We're to hold fast the confession of our hope. You know, going to church in a real sense is a confession. When I drove out of my driveway and you drove out of your driveway, your neighbors knew exactly where you were going. When I go home today, there'll be people playing in the front yard with their kids. They'll be building things in their front yard. And I come by in my city truck with my little tie on and always make sure I wave at them real big and smile. They know where I've been. You go to church, we're placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your neighbors that maybe are not saved, maybe they are saved, but not involved in the church, they're placing their faith in a higher salary, a good economy, a great 401k, and a lot of other things. But I'm telling them by where I go, and you do too, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now listen, I don't come to church because my hope is in the church. My hope is not in the Baptist church. My hope is not in a Southern Baptist church or a denomination. I don't come because we're a Bible-believing church. My hope, it's not built on conservative theology, though I'm conservative. The reason why I go to church, because I want the world to know that my hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when I go to church, I'm casting a vote. Church is important. My Bible is important. I believe worship is important. Listen, I need to go to church that I might hold fast the confession of my hope. Here's what I found with Christians. You're either coming together and worshiping, or you're over here and you're wavering. Many, many Christians that I meet, they say they're born again, have nothing to do with the church. I find they're living in a little bit of a discouraged state. Pastor said he was speaking to some gentlemen not too long ago. And the pastor said he invited them to church, and the neighbor looked at him and pointed to his boat, and he said, preacher, I take my boat to the lake every Sunday, and I can worship as well on the lake as you can at your church. And the preacher said, that's true. But he said, when you drive out of the neighborhood with that boat in tow behind your truck, people think you're going to the lake to go fishing or skiing. They don't think you're going to worship God. It's true, the believer doesn't have to be at church to enjoy the presence of God. We enjoy the presence of God at home, work, in the car, many other places outside the church, but I come here to show the world where I stand. Notice his reliability. Why should we hold fast our confession? Look at verse 23. He who promised is faithful. We ought to stay faithful to Him because He is faithful to us. You know why we're here today? Because God let us have a safe, restful night's sleep. And we woke up, our heart was beating, our lungs were functioning, we were breathing in oxygen, we had not had a stroke overnight. We had our ability to walk, to talk, to shower, to eat, to drive our vehicles to this place because of the faithfulness of God. Lamentations 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. When I come to church, I'm declaring to the world my absolute, unshakable, unchangeable confidence in my God. Another reason we come is an example of our commitment to God. People learn more from what they see in your actions than they do with what you say. We need to verbally support the church. We need to vigorously support our church, but we need to visibly support our church. You know, in seminary, they taught us this. They said, when you go to a family who's had a death, especially if it's a sudden death or is some kind of accident, don't try to give answers because you don't know them. Go to the people, hug them, pray for them, be there for them, and have what is known as a ministry of presence. Just be there. Now notice the assignment we fulfill. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 24. Interesting thought here. We're to go to church out of consideration for other people. Now this is about the only place in Scripture that says you're supposed to stir up something in church. There's some people that think that God called them to stir up trouble in churches. And we've almost gotten rid of all the skunks around this church. We walked them to the parking lot, or just ask them not to come back anymore. And notice, your presence is an encouragement to somebody else in this worship center and the Family Life Center. This morning, I'm not saying this to embarrass him at all because I love him to death, but Delane's 90-year-old uncle is here today, Mr. Ray Childers. And I want you to know that he still sings in the choir at Burnt Hickory Baptist Church, huge Baptist church over in Marietta. He's the oldest member of the choir. And I want you to know that after the service today, he's coming to look. He's a very accomplished organist. He played the organ at our wedding. He used to be a minister of music. He was the organist for First Baptist Marietta for years and years. And I told him that some of our people love to hear the organ, so he's come today to worship with us. And after we're finished, he's coming up here to look at the organ and then come back in a week or so and practice. And then in a couple of Sunday mornings from that, he's going to drive back over here at age 90. And he's a safe driver. He's not like a 16-year-old. He's a lot safer than that. He's going to come and play the organ for you, and I promise you, it's going to bless your heart. He's an encouragement to me. He and his wife went to Southwestern Seminary years and years ago. If I'm correct, y'all, the first couple that ever joined, that graduated from Southwestern Seminary, at least out of the music department, probably. But he's an encouragement to me. I look over here at Hudon and Julia Mathis. And, you know, Hudon told me the other day, he's about 92 years old. And I want you to know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, he's right here. You know, if I've got a headache, I don't feel good, I don't want to preach, all I got to do is look down here at the Mathises. They must hurt in places that I don't even have, but they're here all the time. I walk over here to the dark side, to the contemporary service, and there are teenagers over there with their friends. And the friends, their mom and dad, they don't go to church anywhere. But the kids in our church, they invited their teenage friends to come to church with him here. That is an inspiration to me, just to go over and see what they're doing. Just being here and inviting their friends, that's what we're supposed to do. When he says we're to stir up one another, that doesn't mean your favorite latte. That doesn't mean your hot chocolate. We're just by our ministry of presence, we encourage others to be faithful to God. Notice his reliability here. He says here, we should hold fast to our confession. Verse 23, he who promised is faithful. An example of my commitment, the assignment that we fulfilled. And we move on here in the outline here. We need to come to church to encourage people to come to church. You need to come to church to encourage people who come to church. And there's something that every Christian needs to give and every Christian needs to receive, and that is encouragement. Look down at verse 25. He said, we come to exhort one another. That word exhort is the same Greek word used when the Holy Spirit came, that he is our paraclete. He comes along beside us. Just as the Holy Spirit is called alongside to help us, you and I are to go to church so that we might help encourage somebody else. When Christians begin to realize the value of mutual encouragement, there's no limit to what we can be stimulated to do as a church. We're to come to church that we might stir up love and to stir up good works. Did you know that in a real sense, we're to keep the church all stirred up all the time? It was a famous king in ancient Sparta, and he used to always brag about the great wall of defense he had around his city. Well, some monarchs in a nearby town came to see him one day, and they came and visited with the king and said, we've surveyed your property. And he said, there's not a wall around here anywhere. And the king of Sparta said, look at my personal guards and look at my soldiers here. That's my wall. Each one of them is a brick. When we look at the church, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about a body of born-again, baptized believers. Each one of us is a brick. The church is not a material or physical building, but a spiritual building. It's a place of spiritual exercise. You could say it's like a spiritual gymnasium where we are strengthened by coming together as a body of believers. Now notice the attitude that we fight. He said, do not forsake the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some would. You know, as big as we are as a Southern Baptist Convention, 50% of our people on our church rolls never attend a service a year. 20% of Southern Baptists we can't find with the FBI or the CIA. They could be on another planet for all we know. They're just totally missing. I remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, when Paul said, Demas has forsaken me. You know what that was? Paul came in on Monday to his office after preaching on Sunday, and he had a transfer of letter to another church from Demas. Don't you think he was surprised? Demas transferred to the church of the world. When we're talking about forsaking somebody, we're talking about leaving somebody in the lurch. Now, here's what we're facing with our churches in America. We're facing apathy. People just don't care. And when you reach apathy, that's going to lead to apostasy. And then you go from apostasy to anarchy. But I want you to know those are three signs also of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. R. Earl Allen tells about a group of men who were discussing the church. They were talking, and a minister walked by. And they looked up at the preacher, and these men said, tell me, don't you agree that a person can go to heaven without going to church? And the pastor said, well, yes, I guess it'd be possible for a person to go to heaven without going to church. So those two men started to walk away from the preacher, and the preacher called them back, and he said, you asked me a question, now let me ask you a question. You asked me if you could get to heaven without going to church, but I'm wondering, if you care nothing for the church where they sing songs of praise to Christ and talk about the things of God and rejoice, why would you ever want to go to heaven in the first place? Do you realize this? Heaven is just going to be one continual worship service. Have you thought about that? cherubim around the throne, 24 elders around the throne, angels around the throne, people around the throne. What are they doing? They're praising the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you hate going to church now and you're forsaking going to church now, why in the world would you want to go to heaven where church never ends? Heaven's going to be a place when we're praising God and nobody ever looks at their watch or their smartphone to check the time. If you're miserable now, what will you be then? Notice the accountability we face. He says here, we must continue to go to church, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's referring to the return of Christ. I know a lot of so-called Christians who had better be hoping and praying that Jesus doesn't return on Sunday, because Jesus is going to find some of those saints in some strange places where they shouldn't be. I'm hoping Jesus does come on Sunday. I hope I'm present in church on that Sunday, because we'll be worshiping, waiting, and working. A man owned a company, and he said to one of his employees, he heard a rumor. It wasn't very industrious. In fact, he'd lay down on the job. So the owner of the company decided he would just surprise that employee and slip up on him one day. And when he did, the man was asleep. So he woke him up. And he said, "Why aren't you working?" He said, "Well, I didn't know you were watching, so I wasn't working." Ladies and gentlemen, if people in America knew that Jesus was going to return today at 11:30, we wouldn't have room in the aisles, in the welcome center, and the parking lots. The people would be here anticipating his return. I like what William Gladstone said, the great Prime Minister of England. He said, "Tell me what the young men of England are doing on Sunday, and I'll tell you what the future of England will be." What's happened to England? Most of England's churches are now museums for tourists like Americans to walk through and look at their beautiful stained glass. They're the equivalent of empty warehouses. The Muslims are quickly taking over England. And ladies and gentlemen, tell me what the men of America are doing on Sunday. Americans scorn the church, they ignore the church, they criticize the church, they avoid the church. And the same thing is happening in America. I was reading Facts and Trends magazine, published by Lifeway Publisher, our Southern Baptist institution. There are 100 churches closing their doors forever in America every single week. If God's going to save America, and I believe He can, and if God's going to send revival, and I believe He will, it's going to be through the church. Evangelical Christians need to be on their knees, praying for revival to begin with you personally and with your church. And only after we see an evangelical revival are we going to see an evangelistic revival. I get upset sometimes about our attendance. I have a friend who works with the Georgia Baptist Convention, and I love him dearly. And he says, "Pastor, It's going on all over Georgia and all over the United States. Less and less people are participating and attending a church. I don't want to be doing what everybody else is doing. I kind of like going against the trend. And the only way we can do that is be totally surrendered to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Up until last year, we'd always had a Sunday night service on Super Bowl Sunday night. I made a promise about 18, 19 years ago, if a miracle from God came down and the Atlanta Falcons made it back to the Super Bowl, we'd cancel Sunday night service. And we did. What a stupid thing to do. That was one of the most horrific losses I've ever seen in my whole life. And you know what? People complained to me because we canceled a Sunday night service because of a football game. And you know what? They're right. I've been accused of guilting you into coming to church on Super Bowl Sunday night. And I've been told the only reason you come on Super Bowl Sunday night is because I instill guilt in you. And I am guilty as charged. And this Super Bowl Sunday night, Jason DePrima is going to give his testimony. Police officer in Carsville. I've asked Doug Kelly, who had a horrible bicycle accident and almost took his life. This really changed his life. Walking closer with God than ever before. I've asked him to give his testimony. And there's a pilot in our church that he doesn't know it yet. But I'm going to get his little self up here too. And we're going to have a men's choir. And when people drive by on Pleasant Valley Road between 6 and 7 o'clock on Super Bowl Sunday night, there's going to be a whole lot of cars out there because we're making a statement. My church is important to me more than a Super Bowl game where many of the NFL players will disrespect our flag, our freedom, and our country. Who do you have more respect for? King of Kings, Lord of Lords, a bunch of guys making millions playing football. Why do you come to church? It's a privilege God has given us, and the reasons are right there in Hebrews chapter 10. We stand right where you are, heads bowed, eyes closed.